The word of God beginning in Leviticus 27:1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. The person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation should be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. The person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation should be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation should be 3 shekels of silver. The person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male should be 15 shekels, for a female 10 shekels. If someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he should be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. The vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord. All of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good or bad, or bad good for bad, or bad for good. And if he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute should be holy. If it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest. The priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. If the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed should be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of the Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. If he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he has bought, which is not part of his possession, and the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of the Jubilee, the field shall return from him to whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation should be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate. Whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. If it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it, or if it is not redeemed, it should be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction for mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of the herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Thus far, the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to confess to you, frankly, to my surprise, in some ways I think this is the most difficult chapter that I've had to deal with here in the book of Leviticus. And I'm not sure whether in part that had to do with our week. You know, we went to Atlanta and spent a good bit of time visiting Chuck Heidel, and I took along a large box full of books and prepared or tried to prepare during the week and make it as much as possible a regular work week. It wasn't, of course, a regular work week, and I don't know if that's part of it, but I still think that this is a difficult chapter. I take some comfort from the fact that even good old Matthew Henry, who I generally depend upon, if nothing else, to give you wonderful practical applications, had relatively little to say here in this chapter. So I'm being honest with you. And so what I propose to do, and this is what I've tried to do all the way through, is not get too mired down in the technical details of these Old Testament regulations. They don't apply to us in most cases literally anymore, but to try to focus more on the general principles that still are applicable to us under the new covenant. And so what I'm going to do tonight, you don't have an outline there, is just do two things. Try to give a brief overview of what the chapter seems to be dealing with in terms of various laws concerning Old Testament vows of different kinds. And then I want to think briefly about some principles relating to vows that are still applicable to us under the new covenant. So that's my plan. And really, in some respects, this is a very logical chapter. I mean, the order in which it goes is pretty clear. It begins, the first eight verses, vows concerning persons and their redemption. People could be devoted to the Lord, in this case, devoted to the sanctuary. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 1, the account of Hannah, who had been barren. And she and her husband, Elkanah, would go up with his husband's other wife, Peninnah, who made fun and taunted Hannah because she had children and Hannah was barren. And we read in 1 Samuel 1:11 that Hannah vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head." In other words, he'll be a Nazarite devoted to the Lord. And that was little Samuel. And so Samuel was conceived and born, and after he was weaned, Hannah, good to her word, took him up and devoted him to the Lord's service. So he grew up there in the tabernacle under Eli and his ministry, became a priest and a prophet. And so we have here an example of a person devoted to the Lord's service. And so that seems to be at least part of what's in view here. But of course, not everybody was really qualified to serve in the tabernacle of the temple. They had to be Levites, and there might be other persons who were not qualified to do that. And so there's a provision here for people to be dedicated to the Lord and yet redeemed. That is an amount of money paid. And on the basis of that payment, then the people went free. And so it was a way of giving a gift to the Lord, something contributed to the work of the sanctuary and representing these people. Now, again, there are questions here. If you look at this, you'll see that there's a graduated payment scale based upon age and gender. And the prime age, or the highest amount necessary to redeem a person, is 20 years to 60 years, more for males than for females, and then it's graduated younger than 20 and over 60 and so on. And quite honestly, it's hard to say exactly what the rationale is for these differences. Some would point to the fact that the males were stronger than the females, and in terms of their work potential, perhaps could contribute more. And so that's why that the males required a higher amount in order to redeem them than females. I'm not sure we can say exactly. That's plausible, but I don't know we have enough data here. We certainly are told in Genesis 1 that man, male and female, are both created in the image of God. Galatians 3:28 says, "In Christ there is neither male nor female." It doesn't mean that those distinctions are obliterated, but in Christ, as redeemed people, they share equally in all the benefits of the new creation in the gospel. But having said that, I'm not going to try to elucidate because I have no more light to shed on it. So the next section has to do with animals. And animals could be devoted to the Lord. And notice it begins by talking of if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord. Hannah made her vow in order to get something. She said, "Lord, if you will answer my prayer and allow me to conceive and bear a son, I'll devote him to you." And that's one way, one reason that people made vows. Another was after the fact, as an expression of gratitude. After the Lord had answered a prayer, had given a blessing, then they would make a vow and devote. But in any event, this, 9 to 13 deals with animals who could be devoted to the Lord. And there are two categories, the clean, who could not be redeemed because they could be offered as offerings. And so sheep, cattle, oxen could be devoted to the Lord, and they would be considered holy and used as offerings. But you could also give unclean animals that weren't unclean in the sense they couldn't be sacrificed, maybe a donkey that could be used as a beast of burden and might have practical value there. In some cases, in the case of something like that, it's possible for someone to redeem it and buy it back. They could say, I'm going to devote my donkey to the Lord and give it to the priest to use in the service of the tabernacle or later at the temple, and yet decide, no, I think I want to get it back, in which case the priest would assign a value to it. This is how much it's worth, and you'd have to add 20% or a fifth in order to get it back. And yet it was possible to do that. Now, again, you could see that as a gracious provision for God to allow these animals to be redeemed and bought back so that you could use it again. The farmer gives his donkey, and then the other donkeys die, and he says, I need that donkey, so he goes to get it back again. But it also, by adding to the price, might be a discouragement to too hastily make a commitment and give that donkey unless you are pretty sure that you want to do that. Then 14 to 15 has to do with vows concerning houses. And of course, this was quite an expensive vow. And you know, these days Christian organizations typically have departments of giving and financial planning who will help you. And the PCA has one. I think it's a wonderful thing to help people know how they can use their assets and resources for the sake of the kingdom. And in their will include various gifts. Well, here somebody has a house, and they decide they want to devote it to the Lord. Obviously, the house can't be used, so there would be a value assigned to that. And then the house might be sold, and the money then given to the priests and to be used in the ministry of the sanctuary. Again, there was a provision that if you changed your mind and said, you know, I really think I don't want to let that house be sold off and go out of my family, you could pay an additional 20% and redeem it back. 16 to 25, vows concerning land. People could give real estate. And there are some distinctions here between land that was inherited and inherited in your family and land that was purchased. And remember, we saw in chapter 25 about the Jubilee. Every 49 years, every 50th year, the land was supposed to go back to its original owners. And what people really bought was not the land. God owned the land permanently, but they bought the right to raise crops on it. And that would be prorated, and you have a provision here where, depending upon the relationship to the year of the Jubilee, they would prorate and say, well, you've got this many more years to use it, so you can pay this much or that much, and they would adjust it. And if purchased land wasn't redeemed in the year of Jubilee, then it would permanently belong to the priesthood. 26 to 27, laws concerning the firstborn. And these are animals that, according to Exodus 13, the firstborn of every clean animal belonged to God. And so the sheep, the cattle, all the firstborn animals were automatically considered to be devoted to the Lord. And you couldn't use those for a vow. They already belonged to the Lord. And so you couldn't sort of pull a fast one and say, I'm going to make a vow to the Lord and give him something that in one sense is already devoted anyway. So there's that that caution there. And then the matter of devoted things, those things especially devoted to the Lord, whether man or beast. And it mentions here even people devoted for destruction from mankind are not to be ransomed, but surely put to death. This probably, the only time we know of this happening, is probably a reference to the conquest of the land, where the Lord told the people of Israel that those Canaanites, whose wickedness had reached such a terrible pitch, he was using them not just to give them the land, but using them to as a means of judgment against the sin of these people, and they were to be devoted to destruction. And there were times, remember, when Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and because he failed to do that, he spared the king Agag. The Lord said as a result of that, he was not going to establish his kingdom. And so in that case, there's not a provision for redemption, but those that particular category is set apart as a devoted thing, devoted to the Lord in that way. Then finally, a section on tithes, where the crops, a tenth of the crop, a tenth of the animals were to be devoted to God, and yet there's a provision for those to be redeemed by adding 20%, as long as you didn't try to pull a fast one again. If you tried to substitute out of all the animals, say, I'm going to take all the weak animals, the ones with blemishes, and devote those, and in that case, both the bad animals and the good animals, all of it was considered to belong to God. So you wound up doing yourself out of extra animals. But in any event, that is briefly what this chapter covers. And it would have been practical matters. For us, it may be sort of a snoozer, but for these people, it was a very practical thing. Although, again, I think it has application to us in terms of the idea of using financial resources to support the work of the church and the work of the kingdom. But since so much of it deals with vows, let me go on. Here's my second point tonight, briefly, I think, is although the specific details that I've covered very briefly, just to give you an idea of what's here, no longer apply to us under the New Testament. The specifics don't. If you come to me and say, or come to Rick and or Todd and say, I've got a donkey or a horse or a piece of land, I mean, we probably would work something out to sell or to use it. But typically, you know, we don't do that in the same way. Yet, I think there are principles here that are applicable to us. One is, it's still applicable for us to make vows to God. Certainly it's applicable for us to use our resources, houses, land, other things, to support the work of the church and the work of God's kingdom. It's also appropriate for us to make vows. And our confession of faith has a chapter, chapter 22, deals with that subject, lawful oaths and vows. Now, lawful oaths were an issue in that day, and to some lesser extent in our day. If you know the history of the church in England, oaths were often used to persecute people. And different times in the history of England and Scotland, depending upon who was on the throne and their view of church government, they would require everybody to take certain oaths about their loyalty to the king and his rights to rule over the church. And knowing that certain people with good conscience couldn't and wouldn't take that oath, and then they'd prosecute them as seditious. And so that's why the first part is there. Vows, oaths are an issue for us. Some people say that Christians shouldn't take oaths. I think that's not right. There are appropriate oaths that we can take. But vows continues to be applicable as well. And here's what Westminster Confession 22:5 says by way of defining a vow. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath. An oath is made to men. You make a promise, whether you take a commission in the U.S. military and you promise to support the Constitution against its enemies, foreign and domestic, or you take an oath if you go into court and have to give testimony. What you do is you're promising certain things to men, but you're calling on God to be your witness. As God is my witness, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But with a vow, it's different. With a vow, you're not promising to men so much, you're promising to God. And men may be witnesses. It's the other way around. With an oath, you promise to men and God is the witness. But with a vow, you're promising to God, and there may be human witnesses to hear that vow. And so it's a promissory oath and ought to be made with like religious care and be performed with like faithfulness. Now, several points here, dear ones, quickly. First, a vow has to be made voluntarily in faith and in dependence upon God for His grace to keep it. You remember the principle in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think that principle comes into play here. There is a sense of voluntary commitment. When someone makes a vow, it shouldn't be under compulsion, at least not human compulsion. It ought to be something done of their free will. And that seems to be the case in this chapter. Here are people who voluntarily have different things that they want to give to the Lord. It should be done in faith, that is, with a clear conscience. Romans 14:23, whatever is not done out of faith is sin if you don't do it with a clear conscience. That's why we should never vow to do something that is clearly unscriptural or unbiblical. And again, it should be done ultimately not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the Lord for His grace to do it. Once done, a vow has to be faithfully kept. It's a very serious thing. And so in our church membership class, we began by talking briefly about this chapter and about this subject, about vows, because we want people to understand, especially in our day and time, where talk is cheap and people say all kinds of things without thinking about it. And sometimes with no intention of keeping it or little intention, it's a serious thing to take a vow. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin." And so if we make a vow, a promise to the Lord to do something, whatever the nature of it, it's a serious thing. Psalm 76:11, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." And Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" And so this underscores the seriousness of a vow. It's not a light thing, a small thing, to make a vow to the Lord. It's a very serious thing. And that's why vows should not be made lightly or hastily. That's why it's important to take your time to think and to pray, to be sure biblically that it's not something that you shouldn't be vowing, and practically that it's a vow that you can reasonably expect to be able to fulfill. And probably not frequently. Again, given the nature and seriousness of vows, they're probably not things that we should do too frequently. If we go around doing it too frequently, it probably indicates we're not really serious about it. We're not thinking sufficiently about it. They may not, shouldn't be made for things contrary to Scripture. And the Church of Rome is just one example of where they encourage people to take vows of chastity, where they promise never to marry. Now, Jesus said some people are called to that, but certainly there's no indication in the Bible that all ministers, for instance, are called to that. And so to require that of everybody goes beyond, I think, what Holy Scripture teaches. And that's just one example. But anyway, chapter 22 of the Confession deals with that, and I'd commend that to you. Let me just ask a few basic questions of application tonight in light of this subject of vows. Again, I know it's different than exactly what we have here in chapter 27, but I think still relevant. Given what we've said here, and I think that's part of the seriousness of chapter 27, although there were some cases where God made a provision for people to devote something to make a vow and then to redeem that thing, it required them paying extra money. And I think at the very least, that was an encouragement not to do it hastily or thoughtlessly. And as we saw, there are some cases where there was no redemption. Once it was committed or devoted, it was devoted. You couldn't go back on it. Let me ask you by way of application, first of all, have you made the one essential vow? There's ultimately one vow and only one that's essential that every man, woman, boy, and child alive needs to make if they're going to be happy in this world and the next. That vow is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to be His and to love with Him and walk with Him and serve Him all your days. That's the one vow that I think is essential and most important for every one of us to make. If you made that vow in your own heart of hearts, it's a good thing to do that in a public way, but it's not the public that's essential. It's that vow, that devotion of your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. And if so, how are you doing in fulfilling that vow? And how are you doing in fulfilling the other vows you've taken? Church membership vows. And again, we live in a day and time where there's a consumer mentality, and people very lightly come to one church and join a church and leave it and go to another. And I'm not saying there's never a time when it may not be legitimate and appropriate to do that, but people often have the mindset that I'm going to go here as long as I'm getting out of it what I want or what I think I need, and as soon as I stop getting that, or if something happens that kind of gets my nose out of joint, or I hear of a preacher who's more exciting, or a music program, or whatever down the road, I'll just bail and go down the road. And some churches no longer even use membership vows, and others who use them take them lightly. But beloved, it's a very serious thing to stand before God. And when we have people meet with the session or stand here and give public testimony, it's not so much the human witnesses. They're making a vow to God. And that includes a commitment to Christ. And I think probably most churches, at least Reformed churches, the vows, the specific words vary, but they cover the same bases, basically. It's an acknowledgement of our sinfulness, our helplessness apart from Christ. It's a commitment of trust in Him, a commitment to live a holy life, and a commitment to support the church and to be subject to its government and discipline. Ours don't begin there, but the old RPCES used to begin with a commitment to Holy Scripture, and I think that's a good idea. I think it's implied or assumed in our vows. But anyway, those vows, how are you doing in your church membership vows? Again, it's preaching to the choir to say this to you, but supporting the church in its worship and its work is one that often people say and then take relatively lightly afterwards. And continuing to lead a life that's worthy of a follower of Christ, growing in holiness. And I would encourage you, dear ones, baptism involves vows. In the case of an infant, the parents take the vows, but implicit in that baptism, even of an infant, is devotion to Christ. Christ puts His name on that person, and in a sense, He takes their name. Howard Griffith, my friend, the theology professor, shared this with me. I thought it was a beautiful thing. God calls Himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I think, in a sense, we can say reverently, He's also willing to be the God of Julia Clement and the God of Rick Peterson, the God of Jeff Walter, in the sense that He covenants with us, and not only does He become ours, we become His. And so He puts His name on us, and He takes our name. And so in baptism, even infant baptism, but especially a baptism of an older person, vows are taken, a commitment, a formal commitment to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I say, I think in most of our baptisms, I intend to, sometimes maybe I leave it out, question 167, I think, of our larger catechism says, among other things, we're to improve our baptism every time we see somebody else baptized. We ought to reflect upon our own baptism, our own commitment to Christ, our own covenant with Him, our discipleship, and repent where we need to and be motivated to continue to go forward. And so whenever you, and I'm assuming as I look here, as far as I know, everybody in here has been baptized. Whenever you see another baptism, that ought to be an occasion for you to reflect upon your baptism and those implicit commitments, whether your parents may have taken them for you or you were older and took them yourself, but the commitments to Christ and to covenant with Him, to be His and walk with Him. And communion. Every time we come to the Lord's table, as I said this morning, this is an act of covenant renewal. God offering, again, in one sense, visibly, the gospel offering Christ. And when we take Him, now again, not literally, but in a symbolic way, when we take and eat those elements, it's an expression of, yes, I need Him, the bread of life, and by faith I'm taking Him. And there's a covenant renewal, or at least there should be, because this is a covenant meal. And so an opportunity to reflect upon those vows and how we are doing. And it was interesting, G.I. Williamson, I read an interesting quote by him. It's true that a man who makes such vows, here he's talking about church membership vows, and does not keep them is worse off than if he'd never made them. But it's also true that no man is well off who does not both make and keep these vows. While it's true that to take those vows and not to fulfill them leaves you worse than you were before, yet he says no one is truly well off if he doesn't both make those vows and keep them. We need to be committed to Christ and in normal circumstances to his church. Well, two other areas where at least some of us have taken vows and some will. Another is vows of marriage. And again, we were on our way back from Atlanta. One reason we decided to go last week is we had a family wedding and we stopped in North Carolina. And it was a beautiful service out of the Episcopal prayer book and begins, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the presence of God and of these witnesses to have this couple seal their marriage covenant." And they take vows to God, binding themselves to each other as husband and wife. And of course, there's the company there to witness those vows. But those of you who are married, you took vows to be faithful to one another in sickness and health and plenty and prosperity and so on. And sometimes the vows are more specific than others. In the old days, and whenever I can, I try to get the wife to say that she will obey, include that idea of headship and submission in those vows. But whatever your particular vows were, to live together, how are you doing in terms of that vow that you made to the Lord? Very serious and a wonderful thing. And I say that not to frighten you who are not married and who haven't taken those vows, but again to impress on you that you don't enter into that lightly. You want to be sure that you're making a wise decision when you marry. And then finally, church officers. And that's a smaller category, but we take vows when we become elders, deacons, ministers. Some general vows with respect to doctrine, things that we believe, the Scripture, the Westminster Standards, a commitment to live a holy life and a godly life, and then, depending upon the particular situation, to fulfill the office to which we are called. And so, again, I think it's important as we think about these things. Now, beloved, the truth is, as James said, in many things we all offend. And he was talking there about ministers. Let not many of you seek to be teachers, because we'll be held to a higher standard. And in many things we all offend. And that's the truth, isn't it? At our best, when we think about our commitments to Christ, to the church, to our spouses, whatever it is, we can think of areas where we've failed in sin. And so praise God that we have Jesus Christ to look to him. And ultimately, it's not our faithfulness and our vow keeping. It's his faithfulness and his vow-keeping to which we ultimately look. But on the other hand, it's still important for us, and it's a means of grace to humble us, to drive us to Christ, to stir us up, to try to continue to move forward and to grow in faithfulness in these various areas. Well, that's pretty much what I wanted to cover, and I don't know if there are any other vows which the Lord wants you to make. There may be some special things. Again, maybe you've got property or something like that that you think maybe the Lord wants you to devote to the use of his kingdom. I don't know what it is. But whatever it is, I would be careful. Take your time. Pray. Even seek counsel about it. But it's possible that there is some other special something that the Lord would have you do to him. By way of commitment or devotion, and if so, I trust he'll lead you and he'll bless you for it.